to go. All right, good morning, Wednesday morning Bible class, our study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the first half of chapter 9 today. So if you remember last week in chapter 8, actually for 2 weeks when we did the two halves of chapter 8, it was the gospel getting spread due to the persecution that erupted in Jerusalem. So the first part of chapter 8 was the gospel going up to Samaria, so that's crossing like national boundaries. And then the second part was Philip talking to the Ethiopian on the road down to Egypt and past Egypt. So there's the gospel passing through to other races as well, nations and races. So the gospel is now starting to spread. Something I didn't mention last week or the week before, which I want to mention now, just a small organizational matter, I guess, from the book of Acts, that you can think of Acts in three parts. So I went through the outline all the way back in the first lesson. Well, if you think of Acts in three parts, which is one way to divide up or organize the book of Acts, the first third or so is all about the happenings of the early church in and around Jerusalem. The middle part is the spread of the gospel as it's starting to spread and go out. That's what started in chapter 8. We're starting now kind of the middle third of the book of Acts. Then the last third of the book of Acts, roughly, plus or minus a little bit, will be Paul taking the gospel lesson to the Gentiles overseas. Okay? So the whole book of Acts is showing, again, the overall theme of Acts is what happens with the gospel message. The book of Luke, also written by Luke, is what is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel of Luke is all about Jesus. And now the book of Acts, which is its companion, their companion books, is all about what happens with the gospel. Well, it's being preached, first in Jerusalem, now in Samaria and the regions around, and then the last part will be and beyond, Paul. So this middle part is also going to involve some of the apostles, Peter and John. We'll still hear about a little bit of them. And we're also going to hear about Saul. You see the title on the screen. So the first part of this chapter is the conversion of Saul. And then the last part will be Paul's work. Yes, his name gets changed at some point. Not yet, though. All right. So chapter 8, we don't hear too much about Saul, but we hear about him in the end of chapter 7. He was present and overseeing and approved of the execution of Stephen. That was back in chapter 7. So here we pick up the storyline of Saul again. Chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is an interesting phrase here, breathing threats and murder. Kind of a very visceral kind of description, I think.
Yeah.
He is so enraged. He's become enraged. He was no doubt part of the trial of Stephen. He is mentioned as being there and approving of the execution, the stoning of Stephen. And he is so mad and upset. In his mind, he's fervent for the Lord, Yahweh, trying to quell this false uprising among these Christians. Now, they aren't called Christians yet. What are they called?
The Way.
The Way. Where does that come from? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So you're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts, there is a handful of references to the way. That was the first name for Christians that they called themselves. They were the way. You will also see, it's going to be a number of weeks from now, that the word Christian appears. So that's when that appears as well. And then in the book of Acts, you'll see both words. Eventually, the term the way dies away, drops off, and they just become known as Christians. Okay? So, yes, Saul is just completely upset. Now, he is a very well-educated Pharisee. We know that. He talks about that. And so he's like, this is a false belief. This is a false religion that started in the name of Yahweh. And I need to help squash this. He thinks he's doing the work of God. Okay? Is there a lot of religious fervor in various religions and movements around the world? Absolutely. And if you think you're doing God's work, that sometimes can become a justification for murder. Just think about all the turmoil between Muslims and Jews going on, and both ways there. All right. So he goes to the high priest, who, let's see, I found this in my in one of my readings in one of the commentaries. The high priest is still Caiaphas. You know him.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
What was he famous for? Condemning Jesus, right? So the high priest is absolutely in favor of what Saul is doing. He's like, yes, Saul, I agree with you, and the other Sanhedrin, we agree with you too. Yes, I absolutely will give you letters. What does that mean, letters? Authority. Designation as his representative, the high priest's representative. Now, I also read this a little bit in one of the commentaries. This isn't in general when he's going to Damascus. He's not doing this all over, because the government of Damascus, the king over Damascus, might be upset. He's specifically going where? Synagogues. So prior to the whole hubbub with Stephen, this fledgling group called the Way, followers of Jesus, they still met in the temple. Surrounding Jerusalem, in the surrounding regions, all the way down to Egypt and up to Damascus, the Christians also still met in synagogues. They were still agreeable between, there was, you know, some level of tolerance between Jews and Christians, these early Christians, okay? So they're still meeting in synagogues. So he knows that as soon as he steps in a synagogue in Damascus, he can have some authority from the high priest. And that is the most likely place for him still, outside of Jerusalem, to find Christians so that he can arrest them. Yeah, Jerry.
I was going to say, why did he choose Damascus? That was quite a ways from Jerusalem.
It is quite a ways. And I guess I would say the answer to that, I kind of thought a little bit about that as well. Outside of Jerusalem, or Judea and Galilee, outside of them, the largest concentration of Jews was in Damascus and Egypt. So in terms of foreign locations of Jews, this is the biggest pocket of Jews outside of Israel itself. So why did he go north to Damascus rather than south to Egypt? That I don't know. But the persecution is now chasing the Christians. Back in chapter 8 and chapter 7, the persecution of Christians was in Jerusalem. Now the persecution is going out. As the Christians are going out, the persecution is following them. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's an awful thing, really, from our standpoint, as Christians. Yeah. All right. So he's going to Damascus. By the way, I read somewhere that Damascus is considered to be the oldest continuous occupied city in the world. It dates back to the time of Abraham. It's mentioned in the stories with Abraham. So it's been continuously occupied, rebuilt, yes, but continuously occupied. And so I actually did, not that you can trust Google or Wikipedia. They're not always trustworthy. But those sources also say, yes, it's considered Damascus is to be the oldest continuous city in the world. I thought, oh, it makes me kind of want to go there. Except, it's in Syria. Which is in turmoil right now. So I'm not sure an American nor a Christian would want to be in Damascus right now.
Probably not.
Yeah. Yeah, Ann?
So, was Saul in Jerusalem? Did he grow up there? That's where he lived?
Yes, yes.
Okay, so he certainly would have heard of Jesus and everything that went on.
He grew up in Tarsus, but then he was educated, and that's where he was located, was now in Jerusalem,
okay,
as a Pharisee.
So he must have known about Jesus.
Oh, yes. Oh, he probably saw Jesus in the flesh before the crucifixion at some point. just in passing, oh, there's that Jesus, or, you know, he might have been in the crowd that called for his crucifixion, we don't know, he never says. But yes, he would have crossed paths at some point or knew of Jesus. Yeah, this is all happening within a year after Jesus' resurrection. Right. Okay. All right. So he's arresting them, men and women. So he's not biased, arresting them all. A lot of times the persecution in a religious sense would be the head of household. But in this case, he's arresting them all, bringing them bound to Jerusalem. Why? To put them on trial for heresy or blasphemy. Exactly right. Putting them on trial for blasphemy or heresy. And what would be the result if they're found guilty?
Stoning.
So that's why it says murder. Because from our standpoint, they did nothing wrong. They're innocent, even though Saul and some of his others think they're committing blasphemy and therefore worthy of death. But they're not. Yeah, Don?
The Romans were okay with this?
We don't know. We don't know if the Romans were okay with this or not. I would say the stoning of Stephen happened under the guise of a riot, so it did not have the Roman stamp of approval when they stoned Stephen, the first martyr. But it happened, so, you know, after the fact, what are the Romans going to do? Yeah, good question. I don't know. I don't know that the Romans were agreeable to all this. Verse 3, we continue on. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So a bright light. So he has a vision. It's not a dream. More of a vision, an appearance. Actually, he later says it was Jesus who appeared in all of his glory. We're going to hear Paul himself describe this event in Acts chapter 22. So we'll get there months from now. We'll hear Paul describe this same thing. And it's very similar to what is said here, maybe an extra couple of details if you look ahead to Acts 22. So what this seems to be is that Jesus himself, in his heavenly glory, remember the transfiguration?
Yeah.
He shone like the sun. His clothes and his face were bright as the sun. So it appears that this is Jesus himself appearing from heaven in all his heavenly glory, and it's so bright it blinds Saul. And we're about to hear that there's some validation of this, because the men who are with him, they see and hear some of this, but not all of it. So this appearance of Jesus, so I have this vision, maybe it's like seeing a movie or something, where a really bright, you know, angelic creature maybe in some movie, and you see kind of the outline of them and faintly see the image, but they're so bright, it's like looking at the sun and you got to kind of shade your eyes a little bit. That's how I see it. Jesus is shining with such bright glory. And he addresses him very specifically, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus has already ascended into heaven. Is Jesus himself being persecuted? No. There's a theological point here. Paul later reiterates this in his letters, his writings. What is the point? What is Jesus saying?
That we are part of him.
Yes.
That Christians
his
are part
people,
of him.
God, Jesus' people, the Christians, are part of Jesus. So when Saul is persecuting Christians, he's persecuting Jesus. And Paul explains that, how we are all members of one body. Remember that illustration? That's Paul later on using this right here for that illustration. So we are all members of Christ's body. So when one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice, right? Linda Steinke is sad right now because of the passing of her daughter, so we are sad with her, we comfort her, yes. So we are all members of one body. So that's what's going on here, this point that's being made. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, Who are you, Lord? Now, this isn't Lord as in Lord God or Lord Jesus. This is Lord as in what we might say today, Sir. So people, in their common sense, yes, Lord can be elevated to mean Lord God. But Lord could also be used in that culture as just a polite, respectful reference. Like we might say if we're in a store and somebody says, Sir or Ma'am. Can I help you, Ma'am? Can I help you, Sir? You know, it's just a polite reference. So that's how Saul is using it now. He will later on use the title Lord to refer to Jesus. But now he's just, I don't know who this is. He's probably thinking it's an angel. It's probably what he's thinking. And so Jesus identifies himself, and he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. This has a lot more weight than you realize. A good number of you, I think, most of you, were with me in our Bible study on John.
Yeah.
You remember what happens in John a lot, which does not come through in the English. Ego, I, me. Sound familiar?
Yes.
Yeah, I am.
I am. So, the Greek word, just because I know a few of you weren't in that Bible study, ego, I, me, is the Greek phrase, it's two words, ego, I, me, which is translated into English as I am. It's redundant, so it's a little bit awkward in native Greek, because you really only need to say I, me. I, me means I am. So by saying ego, I, me, ego is the word for I, first person pronoun. So by saying that in Greek, you're saying, I am. You're duplicating the pronoun I. That's why it's a little bit clunky in Greek. But that draws attention to it. Because ego I me is the Greek translation of Yahweh. The name for Jesus, the name for God in the Old Testament. So all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is quoting, is saying in multiple times, ego I me, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is kind of literally saying, Yahweh, and pointing to himself, the way, the truth, and the life. Guess what? That's ego I mean. Jesus is saying to Saul, and Saul later points out in Acts 22 that they're speaking Hebrew. So this is Yahweh Jesus. That's what he says. Yahweh Jesus. Pretty profound, really. So, this is a crushing moment for Saul. He thinks he's been fervent, he's been devoted to the work of God by squashing this blasphemous group that's developed. And now all of a sudden he's told that he's actually working against Yahweh. Alright? And that, further, Jesus is Yahweh. Wow. He's been persecuting these followers of Jesus. Oh my goodness. He is just crushed right here. This is heavy law for him. And you don't even realize it in English because it says, I am Jesus. Well, he's not just introducing himself. It's a lot of weight here. Whom you are persecuting. And does Jesus give him any kind of gospel here, or any kind of relief, or any comfort? No. He simply gives him a direction. Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. If you ever caught in trouble by your parents, maybe when you were young, and the parents say something like, go to your room, I'll talk to your father about this, or your mother about this, we'll come talk to you later. And then what do you do in the meantime? You kind of sweat and you squirm and what's going to happen, and maybe you're floundering in your bedroom for an hour or a couple hours and kind of wondering what's going to happen. What's my punishment going to be? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So it all happened to all of us?
Oh yeah.
I think so. That's what's going on here. Okay? So Saul is crushed. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Rise and enter the city and you will be told what to do. Okay, oh boy, what is going to happen to me, Saul is thinking. He realizes now in this miraculous way that he's actually been working against God, not for God. All right, verse 7. Any questions or comments so far? Okay. Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So they might have seen a little bit of the light, but they didn't see the image within. They heard the voice, so they knew something was going on. But they didn't see or understand exactly what Saul saw and understood. Okay? The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Wow. So, he's blinded by all this. And so they have to lead him into Damascus. That's what he was told to do. There must have been some indication, or maybe the men with him saw somebody as to where to take him, where to go once they got to Damascus. And for 3 days he's without sight. So your parents say, go to your bedroom. We'll come and talk about this as soon as, you know, your father and I or your mother and I, we can decide what to do. And you're sitting there for 3 days. That's a long time to sit and fret, isn't it? Well, as Jewish habit, when you're repentant, you fast. That's part of repentance. It's actually a good habit. Not too many Christians do it today, although we could. We know that we can just ask for forgiveness and Jesus gives it to us. But the Jewish habit was to fast. So here he's fasting for 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights without food. Are you going to get a little bit weak?
Yeah.
Probably. All right. So there he is. Do you think he's depressed?
I'd be scared.
Scared?
Yeah.
That's a good word. I don't know why in my mind I'm thinking, when I'm reading this and studying and I'm writing my notes, I'm thinking he's got to be depressed at this point. But scared is a good word too. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Patty?
Humiliated.
Humiliated?
He put himself out from the center for all this time, saying he was right and his doctrine was right and his belief was right. It was killing people.
Yes.
And now somebody tells him, well,
yeah. Yep, exactly. No doubt, humiliated. Shamed. Right. Okay, let's go on. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Well, see, that's Lord in the sense of Lord God. So this Ananias is a disciple of Jesus. That's what that's a reference to. So he's already a believer in the way, as they called themselves. So Ananias is likely one of the ones Saul would have sought out to arrest. Okay? So he says, here I am, verse 11. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So there's the directions that Ananias receives in a vision. Now, a few things. First of all, it references the house of Judas, common name back then, although the next generation stopped using the name Judas. We know why. But it was still a common name. It also mentions Saul of Tarsus. That's where he grew up, although he was educated and lived in Jerusalem. And it says a street called Straight. Just a little bit of trivia. Apparently, I just read in a commentary, that street still exists today. And the archaeologists think they know the house that was Judas's house.
Really?
So it's not for sure, but if you were a tourist, say a Christian tourist, which you would not want to go there right now, but if you were an American Christian tourist that could go there safely, apparently there's a street called Straight, and there's the house that it is thought was this house of Judas where Saul went.
Wow.
That would be pretty neat.
That would be.
Yeah, Don.
I saw an old map of Damascus from way back. I don't know who did it, but anyhow, the only street in town was Straight Street. I mean, it was straight. The others were all
right.
Crooked and did their thing, but that was the only street that was straight.
Yep. So let me see. Who in here was with me in Jerusalem? The Jews were. I don't think anyone else here was. You go to these old ancient cities in the Middle East, like in Jerusalem. We could see it in Capernaum as well. Streets were not straight. Now, from my mind as an architect and being involved in construction, I'm like, don't you know how to make things square and straight?
Yeah. Right.
But they didn't. I don't know why. Maybe the contours of the land, maybe, you know, you got a stone you're using for a foundation and it's oddly shaped, so you build the house that way. I don't know. But you go in Jerusalem today, and the streets are all crooked and jagged like this, and the buildings are all kind of set in there, and there are a few straight streets. They're main streets. Kind of like, you go to nearly any small town in America, and what do you have right down the middle of the town?
Main Street.
Back then, they had straight streets. And it went right down the middle of the town, and it was probably, likely, the only street that was straight. So, it's pretty obvious. Okay? Just a little bit of trivia. Kind of interesting. So, he goes to the street called Straight, finds the house of Judas. That's where Saul is. And now this vision comes to Ananias and says, go there. Oh, boy. What is Ananias thinking? Verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Oh, Ananias is scared. The rumors have preceded Saul to Damascus. Saul is coming here to arrest us and drag us back to Jerusalem and put us on trial. Ananias knows this, so all of his fellow believers in that area also know this. And they recognize that he has authority from the chief priest. So this is not a governmental authority. This is a spiritual authority, supposedly, from the chief priest. So where do they hide? They can't hide, really.
So Dale. We're just trying to get the text together in my head here. Ananias is told that Saul has had a second vision. And the second vision said that Ananias is going to show up. So it must have been in that 3 days when he was
yes.
in isolation.
Correct.
Okay.
Yep. Now, another interesting little tidbit. It's more than trivia. This is the first place that Christians are referred to as saints. Okay? So, again, not to pick on the Orthodox or the Catholics, but I will briefly pick on them. You know, as Lutherans, when we say the word saint, who are we referring to?
Believers.
All of us. You know, there are other church bodies who say a saint, you know, Saint Thomas, Saint Matthew, Saint whatever, and we've referred to them that way. A lot of times when I'm reading scripture, I'll say, according to Saint John in the book, in the second chapter, you know, and that's fine.
Yeah.
We're all saints. What makes you a saint?
Belief
in Jesus. Why? What does the word saint mean? Anybody know? I'll just kind of give you a little... Here's our field trip for the day, Bob.
Oh, okay,
did you get your permission slip signed?
Yes, okay.
All right, the field trip for the day. Side note, the word saint is related to the word sanctify, which means to be made holy. So a saint is a holy person. Literally, that's what the word means, a holy person. Are you holy? Yes, when your sins are forgiven, you are holy. However, here's a unique Lutheran doctrine, right? We are at the same time both what?
Saint and sinner.
Saint and sinner. So we are holy in the eyes of God, but we know in our own eyes and those around us, we also still sin. So how can that be? How can we be saints, holy, without sin, and yet we're sinners, doing and thinking and saying sinful things? Well, that's a paradox. And yet we are, until we get to heaven, when the saints within us will be completely wiped away. But in the meantime, we live in this duality.
Sinner.
Sinner. Oh, yes, sinner.
Saint.
Yes, you're right. Sinner will be wiped away. The sinner will be wiped away. That's right. So, we are at the same time saints, and all of you are saints. So, in the Lutheran Church, when you hear the word saints, you can think of all of us. Comes from right here. This is the first spot. Okay, there are more, but this is the first spot. Your saints at Jerusalem. So, Ananias is referring to believers in Jesus as saints. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias is kind of pushing back a little bit, isn't he? He's questioning, should I really do this? Are you sure, Jesus? He knows he's talking to Jesus in this vision. Are you sure? I'm scared. I don't want to do this. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, let's scroll up a bit. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Ananias is scared. He doesn't want to do it, but he's obedient. Who else are you? Can you maybe think of who did this or didn't do this?
Well, John.
Exactly the name that came to mind for me. Yeah. I'm thinking, this is the exact opposite of Jonah.
Oh, Jonah.
Jonah was given the go preach to those people actually in, was that Damascus or no?
Nineveh.
Yeah, Nineveh. Sorry, thank you. So go preach to those people in Nineveh. And Jonah said, nope, I'm not doing what you say, God. And he went the other direction. Here, Ananias is being obedient. That's good. Abraham was obedient. Job was obedient. Jonah was disobedient until God made him become disobedient, right? Swallowed by a whale.
Yeah.
Yikes. All right. So he says, go. Very simple. That's the verb. He has chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Yes, we know that Saul, later to be renamed Paul, became the apostle to the Gentiles. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Do we know from Paul's later writings that he suffered?
Yes.
Oh, yes. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was persecuted. He was shipwrecked. He was,
Imprisoned,
yes, jailed. Eventually he was executed. Now, you think all of that turmoil and persecution and punishment later on in Paul's life is because of his persecution of Christians now? Are they connected? So Ananias is scared, and so does God tell Ananias, Jesus, tell Ananias, I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Would that calm down Ananias' mind, maybe? Oh, so I still need to go do this, and this Saul is going to have to suffer because of Jesus. Is that true or not?
True.
I'm asking a question for which there's not really a clear answer. I personally think, now this is just me talking, that this would settle down Ananias' nerves to say, okay, Jesus is going to punish Saul for all that he's done to Christians by making him suffer in the future. Ananias may have been thinking that. I don't know. Is Saul's later suffering a result of or a punishment for all his earlier persecution of Christians? No. Jesus, when Jesus forgives, he forgives. There's not punishment after that. So why did Saul suffer, Paul? Why did Paul suffer later on in his ministry? As an example, as a revelation that what he's preaching is true because he's willing to suffer for it. Okay? So it's kind of unrelated.
I'm confused because Jesus, you said Jesus doesn't punish us for our sins. We're not punished, but yet Paul was punished because, so who was doing the punishment? I mean,
it wasn't punishment. All those times when Saul was beaten and imprisoned and flogged and shipwrecked, that wasn't punishment. That was God allowing that to come through as a form of witness.
Okay.
Because Paul remained faithful and continued to preach God's word, just like Job. So you can think of, well, with Job being punished, he was faithful. And God even acknowledged that. And yet God allowed the devil to torment Job. Why? To prove Job's faith was sincere and perfected. So the same thing with Paul. So that's why sometimes in our earthly vision of things, we say, why is God punishing me this way? He's allowing this or that to happen in my life, or this health issue, or that financial issue, or whatever. Why is God punishing me? Actually, that's the wrong word. God's not punishing you. He's using you as a witness. for other people. Well, I don't want to be used as a witness that way. God, please don't let me go through struggles in life. I promise I'll talk out loud using my mouth to witness to you. You don't need to use, hardships in my life as a form of witness. Please don't do that, God. You know, we can pray that. Doesn't mean God will do it. Sometimes I have visited so many of you, not you specifically, but you, in the hospital or in a nursing home, and a shut-in will say, you know what, I had a caregiver who came in and asked me about why and heard me praying out loud. Actually, this just happened a month ago. I was visiting a shut-in. I was praying out loud, and the nursing aide came in and said, oh, I didn't know you're Christian. We had a wonderful, delightful talk about God and Christ. And I said, wonderful. God is using you as a witness. Right there. God, Pastor, why am I still here? I'm just kind of, suffering under cancer or whatever, waiting to die. Why am I still here? For those reasons. You can still witness. Right? You can still pray. Yes, you can. All right, so we got off on a little side trip there again. Was that still the same field trip, or was that a different one?
Stop for gas.
We had to stop for gas, yeah. All right, so where are we? Verse 17.
He's got a lot.
So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's proof to Saul and the people with him that Ananias is there for the godly reason. Because Ananias says, yeah, I know that Jesus appeared to you on the road, because Jesus told him. So this is kind of validation. This is all from God. And I'm here to do what God sent me, what Jesus sent me for. And so he lays his hands on him, probably says a prayer over him. And verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So scales. Yeah, what does this mean? That's an odd word. We really don't know what this means. I think of it this way. Here's a way to think of it. I don't know, have any of you ever had cataracts?
No.
All of you? Pretty close, right? Imagine a cataract that is opaque and you can't see through it. And so what does the doctor do? He's actually taking a layer off your eyeball, isn't he? For a cataract? Isn't that what a cataract is? Yeah, no? Somebody knows or not?
They go in and come out.
Okay. So I just think of like there's like a cataract or a covering over his eyes. He's been blinded. And so when Ananias lays his hands on Paul and prays over him, those kind of peel off and fall off and he can see again. Okay? That's kind of what we're thinking of here. Something like scales. And he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Now that shows something right there. That shows Saul is repentant. Because do you remember me talking about baptism from a Jewish standpoint? Baptism was used for what? Conversion. If you were born a Jew, you didn't need to be baptized. Baptism was for a conversion of a Gentile to become a Jew. John the Baptist changed baptism. Jesus further changed baptism to make it a conversion rite, still kind of a conversion rite, but a conversion to being what? A child of God. And what does baptism give you? It gives you faith, gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, the fact that Saul was baptized, submitted to baptism, wanted to be baptized, that shows his repentance and his understanding that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. I am Jesus, Yahweh Jesus. And he was submitting to what Jesus' commands would be to him. And taking food, he was strengthened. By the way, this right here, this action of Saul regaining his sight is the gospel message for Saul. So it's not real clear. It's not like you hear in church here, where you hear the pastor say, in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you. You hear me say that all the time. Is that me forgiving you? No. It's nothing to do with me. I'm just a mouthpiece. like a mouthpiece on an instrument. So in the command and in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just speaking on behalf of Jesus. So here, Jesus is speaking through Ananias, not with words, but with actions. By Jesus healing Saul's sight, his blindness, giving him sight back, through Ananias. Ananias is just the means. He's kind of acting as a pastor here. And by Saul regaining his sight, he knows he's forgiven. Okay? So there was severe law, 3 days of fretting, and now he gets some gospel. And taking food, he was strengthened. Okay. 7-8 minutes. One more paragraph. I was planning on getting through this next paragraph. It's only like 3 verses. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So now he's taken in by this group of Christians there, part of the way, of which Ananias is part of. Verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. So a complete change in Saul's preaching and teaching. He was a Pharisee. He was preaching the opposite. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. He's not God. You guys are all false believers. Now he's saying he is the Son of God. Verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed and said, isn't that this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? So yes, both Jews and Christians are kind of amazed. What's going on here? Significant change in the actions and attitude of Saul. That would draw attention, wouldn't it? Absolutely. All right. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he's well educated. Do you remember anybody who educated Saul? Did we already talked about it in Acts, I think. Gamaliel, right. Gamaliel, a very well-known Pharisee. Actually, he founded a whole line of teaching within the Jewish religion, which still exists today. So Paul had one of the top Pharisee teachers of the time. Did he know scriptures, the Old Testaments?
Yes.
Oh, inside and out. Absolutely. He knew them completely. What was he lacking? The key. The key to understand them. Now that he knows Jesus is Yahweh, it's been thrust upon him in his mind, he doesn't need more teaching. He can now go back and in his mind think, oh yeah, so when Abraham was sacrificing Isaac, that's a God sacrificing his son. And when Jonah was in the belly for 3 days, that's Jesus. He's making all these connections because all of a sudden that key has been turned on in his mind. Oh, Jesus is the Messiah. And so now all of a sudden everything's falling into place. So he's starting to now teach and discuss and debate with Jews in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He becomes a very powerful preacher. Yeah, Patty?
You know, I think that's his most compelling argument, and I can't remember if he makes it in Acts or where else, but when he says to the people, look, you know I was an educated Jew. I had no speaking skills for Jesus or for Christ or for the Son. I knew none of that.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden it's been made known to me, not through a teacher, which he was used to.
Right.
He said it was just made known to me.
Yeah, right. Revealed to him.
Yeah.
Yep, yep.
He
did, absolutely. Bob?
Well, he said he's going to get the Holy Spirit, so that enlightened him.
Yes, the Holy Spirit enlightened him too. So when the scales fell off and Ananias is praying over him, laying his hands on, he received the Holy Spirit. And so that opens his mind as well, to make all these connections and to be able to start preaching correctly about Jesus. Yeah. Good. No?
Yeah, well, I was going to ask. Talk about the food.
Yeah.
Well, were they starting to distribute the body and blood of Christ at this
time? I don't know. That's a good question. I would assume yes. Have they already started the Lord's Supper by this point? I don't know when the celebration of the Lord's Supper began in the early church. But I personally would say, I don't think there's any indication in terms of timing, but I think it happened almost immediately. That within weeks after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples, actually I'll take it a little bit farther, after Pentecost, when the disciples' minds were open and they made all these connections, they became bold in their preaching, they started forming the Christian church, the first Christian church, I think that's when they started celebrating the Lord's Supper. So I think it happened within weeks of Pentecost. But it doesn't really say anywhere in Scripture. Good question, though. Yeah, Patty?
So I've thought about this a lot of times because I think all of us probably know a Jewish person or family or whatever. And my sister used to date a Jewish guy for a long time. But he, like we, he is convinced that his faith is the correct faith.
Yeah.
And they don't, you know, acknowledge the New Testament or
right.
the Old Testament.
Either. Right.
And I wonder how, I mean, it's hard to reconcile that in our mind because that is, those are God's chosen line.
Yep.
We are all the chosen people, which
right.
are expanded.
Yep.
But through generations it goes, you know, points to Jesus only as the way, but how do we, I mean, I wonder, you know, God looking at his chosen line, and we know where he went with it, he opened that.
Right.
It's just hard to reconcile.
It is. Even Christians who are grown up in Christian families will sometimes reject Jesus and become atheists or agnostics and walk away. So many of the Jews, they came from the right line and the line of God's people and yet reject God and reject Jesus as the Messiah. Yeah, it happens in all different areas. Are some people convinced that their belief is the right one and the only one? Yeah, look at how devout and fervent there are some Muslims, right? It's a false religion. And, you know, we can coexist with them if they would allow us to coexist with them, but they have a fervent belief that they are right and everyone else is wrong, and if you are wrong, I'm going to kill you. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a problem.
Did that actual split, now, did that actually come from Abraham's two sons? Is that
yes.
Okay,
yes.
Split. Okay.
Muslims consider themselves a descendant from Esau. Yeah.
Ishmael.
Ishmael, sorry. Yes, Ishmael. That's what I meant. Right. From Ishmael, from Abraham. You're right. I said the wrong name. Yeah. So, yeah, there's a lot of those issues. Paul says in one of his letters, I forget where, he says, oh, I would give my life for my fellow Jews. Would more of them believe in Jesus? Well, all the first Christians were Jewish. Where is he going? They're going to the synagogues. The first, half a generation of Christians are all Jews. So a lot of the Jews did believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but some didn't. And so that continued. Some did and some didn't. Yeah. All right. Yeah, Anne?
I have a question. What does the name Saul mean?
I don't know. I guess I could look it up and find out.
And then his name becomes Paul.
Yes.
What does that mean?
I don't know either.
Okay.
However, it's a few chapters from now when his name is changed to Paul.
Right.
So you know what? In advance of that, so that'll be, you know, months from now or so. I don't know. We do half a chapter at a time. When we get to Saul's name being changed to Paul, I'll try to remember to do a little research and see what Paul means and Saul means. All right? So then we can answer that in the future.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Salt and pepper.
Salt and pepper. S&P. There you go. All right. About time. Any last questions or comments? Thoughts? Yeah, Barb.
So he was in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus?
Yes, in and around Jerusalem. So I would suspect he saw Jesus at some point. He wasn't involved in any of the goings-on around Jesus, but I'm sure, you know, in the crowds or from afar, he would have seen Jesus then. We also know, of course, he saw Jesus in this vision. That was Jesus in his heavenly glory that was so overwhelming it blinded him. So he saw Jesus a couple times. Yeah. Bob and then Ann.
Understanding saint and sinner is as difficult as understanding God and man.
Yeah, that's true. How could Jesus be God and man at the same time? There's a paradox. We can't really understand that. God and man, same time, and yet we're saint and sinner, same time. How can we understand that? Yes, there are things that are beyond our human brains to comprehend. Yeah, you're right. Anne?
So when Ananias is told that God's going to show Paul how much he's going to suffer, that's true for any Christian.
Well, sure.
It, you know, we don't have to be missionaries to go through suffering.
Right.
And so we just have to really be humble, because this is comes often at God's hand.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, that's right.
He allows it.
Yeah, you know that crick in my back? God, why are you punishing me? No. Don't think of it as punishment. Think of it as strengthening you in faith and using that as a witness to others, or maybe a way for you to help others who are also suffering. So there's all kinds of reasons for those things. We wrongly think of them as punishment. That's not what it is. Yeah.
Is that why as we get older we have all these aches and pains to prepare us for heaven?
I think it is. I mean, you can smile, or, you know, we can kind of chuckle about that. I do think it is. I see this this progression in human life in modern day Christians, that after you're growing up maybe in a Christian family, a Lutheran family, you're taught the faith, and then what happens usually after high school, 20 something, maybe 30 something, faith is weakened, some fall away, some become weaker in faith, some do not. And then oftentimes you maybe come back to the church, or your faith is reawakened maybe when a life event occurs, marriage, babies, whatever. And then what happens as you get older, as you become a senior? Yes, you start to have health issues, health problems, this problem, that problem. Yes, I think that's a way for God to strengthen you in faith before he takes you home. Seriously, I do think that. So that you're strongest in your faith right before God decides to take you home. That's a good thing. But why do we have to have arthritis? Well, compared to what Paul is about to go through, arthritis is not that bad. Now, I say that, I don't have any arthritis, but maybe some of you are like, you don't know yet, Pastor. It's going to get bad.
That's why we smile at you.
Yeah, yeah. There you go.
Just to save you some work, Saul means asked of God, and Paul means little.
Okay. So you found that in the study Bible?
Yeah.
Okay. Asked of God and little.
But if you Google it, Paul means small or humble. And, what did I tell you? Saul is masculine Hebrew for prayed for or asked for.
Okay.
And then Paul, that was Latin for small or humble.
Okay. Very good. Well, there's a little bit of an answer, and I'll have more to say on that in a few weeks, but yes. Very good. Linda, and then Patty.
If our parts didn't break down, we'd never leave this earth.
Well, there you go. Yeah. And it's part of the reason the body breaks down, to get us ready to want to leave. Right? There we go. Patty.
That's actually what I was going to say, that the older you get, or chronologically gifted you get, God is slowly pulling you away from what we hang on to here, so we're ready.
Yeah, and I think that's part of it too.
You know,
sure.
The other thing I was wondering, you know how when people say the first thing I want to know when I get to heaven is I want to ask God, well, I am so curious to know what it was that Paul had that he continually prayed to God to take away.
Yeah, right. He prayed for God to take away this thorn in his side, and we don't know what that was.
But what did he say?
My strength is sufficient for you, right?
And made perfect through your weakness.
That's right.
So,
yeah.
I can't wait to know what that is.
by the time you get to heaven,
you won't
remember
care.
And it won't matter. Yeah.
I won't remember tomorrow.
Yeah. All right, very good. Well, thank you all for coming. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. You can remain seated if you need to. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
You're welcome.